If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or we'll be finishing out chapter 8 in verses 16 through 24. As Andrew said, we're still in the generosity section of 2 Corinthians. Some of you may be thinking, the more we talk about generosity, the less generous I want to be at this point. No, just kidding, hopefully. But we'll continue through this section and give treatment to what Paul is talking about here. But even though we're in this larger section, what we see this morning is a little different. Because here the text is going to be talking about how Paul is sending Titus to Corinth for the finishing of the collection that we talked about last week. So the process will go something like this. Having been appealed to by Paul, Titus will go to the Corinthians. He's going to take two other Christians with him, as the text describes. They will deliver the letter from Paul, this 2 Corinthians letter we're going through. They'll minister to the Corinthians, and then they're going to make sure that the collection gets finished, this money for the churches in Jerusalem. After that, a group, including Paul, will take that money from Corinth to the churches in Jerusalem. So last week, we read instruction on how the Corinthians are supposed to finish this collection well. And like I said, the text this week is less concerned with generosity and more concerned with ministry in general. Paul wants the right guys to go to Corinth, and he wants them to encourage the collection in the right way. So with that said, here's the main point I want us to see from the text this morning. The collection for the saints in Jerusalem that we've been looking at becomes a window into ministry as believers. We find in this text, what is the goal of ministering to one another? We'll see reminders that the goal is both to proclaim the gospel and to help other people to see the glory of Christ. And then further, we'll see what should be true of us as we try to minister to others. We'll find three truths to answer that question. We need to have God-given enthusiasm, gospel centrality, and ultimately diligence. These three truths will surface through what Paul says about three men in particular who are going to do this work. They're going to serve for us as case studies. What should be true of us as we seek to do the same, ministering the gospel to others? So let's walk through this text and find out how Paul talks about this. Begin with me in verse 16, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him we're sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered to us by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Our first point, as I said, we're going to look at three people, three case studies. So our first point, Titus, God-given enthusiasm. Titus shows us God-given enthusiasm. Let's note particularly verses 16 and 17. It says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. So we're focusing here on Titus, our first character. What we're going to see is that he has a God-given enthusiasm. So who's Titus? Titus was one of Paul's closest associates in ministry. He was the man who, the namesake of our book, Titus, the later letter of Paul's, when he wrote to Titus as he was ministering at Crete. To this point, he's been serving as Paul's liaison with the Corinthians. I know chapter 7 feels like, probably we covered this probably a month ago, right? But it's the previous chapter, if you can remember. Paul wrote this severe letter to the Corinthians, and they received it well. And Titus was the one who brought back the news that, yes, they're going to repent. Yes, it's working. So Titus is the one in view here again. So we want to say, okay, what can we learn about ministry and this work from Titus? begins, as I said, in verse 16, when it says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." That language of "but thanks be to God" is important. At times it's used of salvation. You may remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, when it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." A similar thought comes in Ephesians 2:4, the idea of "but God," as it introduces miraculous salvation that he has brought about. So why do we say, why is it important that we understand that language is sometimes used of salvation? Well, it is that the same God who initially worked in salvation continues to work in our hearts. The same God who poured out love and grace once upon a time continues to pour out love and grace into our hearts, as Romans 5:5 says. So that directly then leads to the idea here. The fact that God's love has been poured into our hearts, which we say, yes, but thanks be to God, leads to him continuing to pour into our hearts such that it gives Titus this enthusiasm for ministry. So it says Titus has this earnest care for the Corinthians, just like Paul did, but the language of "but thanks be to God" helps us rightly understand. The fact that Titus has this desire that he wants to help people follow Jesus is all of God. Just as God showed initiation and grace in salvation, so he does in creating ministry desire in us. That's so important to understand. One reason is because it means then that any success or any fruit that comes through our lives, it's all because of God. You say, thanks be to God. He's the one who's given the growth. The second reason it's important is in the context, we're calling for some hard things in our lives. That's what Paul's encouraging, we're encouraging. Generosity, giving up our lives, laying down our selfishness for the good of others. That only happens if God has done a work in us. We're only able to do those things if God has given us the same missional heart of Jesus to seek and save the lost and ignore ourselves to care for others instead. So yes, we say, yes, the Great Commission is a command, right? The call to help other people follow Jesus, that's a command, but it's more than that. It's a joyous response to what God has done. He's put this desire in our hearts. We saw that last week, verse 10, with generosity. But even more here, he puts a desire in our hearts to minister to others. I read 1 Corinthians 15:57, right? "But thanks be to God for this salvation." The very next verse, 58. "Therefore, my brothers, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our work is not in vain." Our desire for ministry, to help people follow Jesus, the Great Commission, that all flows from salvation and what God has done in our lives. Because he has saved us, the text is saying, we want to then abound in the work of the Lord. So verse 16 then tells us the frame that I want us to apply to the rest of this section. That we could examine each character and say, okay, what does it mean that now God has saved them, they're living differently and trying to live out this work that he's done in the rest of their lives. So back to Titus. God puts into Titus's heart this same earnest care that Paul has. He demonstrates this in 17. He doesn't have to be begged to go and do this. No, he wants to do this. He wants to serve in this way. We don't use this word earnestness very much, but it can have kind of two main definitions or connotations. One is enthusiasm or excitement, and the other is diligence or commitment. Often we find those two sets of definitions as opposites. Right? We say things like, you know, I have enthusiasm or I have excitement for my hobbies, right? I want to do these things, but then diligence, commitment, that's like mowing the yard, right? Like, I better do this. I know I need to do this, but I'm not happy about it. But when God calls us his children, he takes these things that seem to be opposites or mutually exclusive, and by his thanks be to God work, there comes this sweet spot where both of these things are in view. Enthusiasm says we get to be ambassadors. We get to be witnesses. We want to be used by God. Let's do this. Diligence says, I want to be faithful. I want to do these things. I want to be involved on the mission. I need to be. It's this both and where we have a joy in knowing and serving God and follow through in doing what he's called. Notice then how verse 16 ends Titus' earnestness. It says it's for you. It's care directed towards the Corinthians. That's the point of ministering to others, right? We're helping people follow Jesus. So that's our first description of faithful ministry from Titus. It's God-given enthusiasm and diligence for God's work. What that does, it gives us a few summary points to consider. First, it's not all about Paul. He's trusting that God is working in others. He's happy to send Titus to go and deliver the letter and finish the collection. Why? He trusts what God's doing in Titus's life. Like verse 16, he knows he's not the only one whom God's love and care has been poured out upon, but that others also have the Spirit and are being changed by the Spirit. So do we today, do we trust how God is working in different people, or do we feel like we need to have our hand in every basket for success to happen? Second, it's a great reminder to let all of our efforts begin with, "But thanks be to God." I know I've said this before, but I get a kick out of listening to acceptance speeches for people winning awards or sports players after a big victory. Sports players, that makes it sound like I don't watch sports. I do watch sports. Players, athletes. I get a kick out of watching when they'll be like, you know, "All the glory to God." And then very quickly after that, they switch to the first person. "Tell us about your performance." "Oh, I did this and this and this, and I did this in this situation." Right? It easily switches to that. Let our lives not be the same, where any effort we put forth, any ministry success and involvement we have, any way we see God work, it doesn't begin with the first person. It's not, "I did this, I did that, I made this happen." No, we say, "Thanks be to God." Any joy and diligence we have in serving him, it's all flowing from his work in our lives. And so, in application from Titus's example, do you need to grow in enthusiasm or do you need to grow in diligence in serving God and his mission? Maybe you're good at enthusiasm. You say, "I want to do this," but you lack diligence, and so you miss opportunities. It leads to you just sitting on the sidelines of the mission of God. Maybe you're good at diligence. You say, "I better do this," but you lack enthusiasm. What happens then? Well, you do things with no heart, and then it quickly leads to burnout. Let us grow in both, knowing that both come from God's work in us in salvation, being poured in our heart and continuing to change our lives. All right, second case study, brother number two, faithfulness in sharing the gospel. Faithfulness in sharing the gospel. Call him brother number two because this guy and the second guy are not named by the text. It's interesting. All right, let's turn to verses 18 and 19. With him, that's talking about Titus, we are sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So this is the second person who's going to go with Titus. The fact that Paul's assembling a team to send with Titus makes it a point that this is about more than one person. It's not just Paul doing everything or making it happen. No, he's commissioning these brothers to go and do this work. It's like Ephesians 4, right? The entire church is to be working together, doing the work of the ministry. It's not about independence, it's about dependence on one another. So Paul is assembling like the Avengers, right? A first century ministry, gospel ministry. And so we're going to look at these descriptions and ask, what characteristics do they have? What rises to the surface in what he's looking for these in these brothers? So verse 18 explains that this is the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. What does it mean that he's famous? I take famous not that he's necessarily well known or famous as we would consider a celebrity, but that he had a good reputation. He's not well known because of a list of accomplishments. He's well known in his reputation for sharing the gospel. I was thinking about this word and it made me think that like in our society, celebrity culture is just really interesting. Right, like I'll watch a commercial and it'll have a celebrity. I'm like, you think that makes me want to buy something more, right? Just because this famous person is on my TV, right? But I think our society considers fame or being well known to be a matter of size or scope or quantity, like how many people know this person, and that's what determines their fame. The famous in view here is in terms of quality. What's this guy like? What is he known for? So when the second brother's name gets brought up, people agree with this good reputation. There's no hesitancy or questioning like, "What are you doing, Paul? You sent this guy?" No. We find the reason then instead he's well known is that his preaching of the gospel. Because of what I just said, I don't think it's necessarily his quality that's in view, is like his preaching quality. He's like famous for being the best preacher or anything. It's that he preaches faithfully. He speaks rightly. He declares the truth. He's not a false teacher. He's faithful to share also. He has a reputation for looking for opportunities, stepping into them and sharing the gospel with people, telling them about Jesus. And notice it says this reputation extends to the churches in the area. They know. So in sum, he's saying this guy's well known for telling people about Jesus. Isn't that what it all boils down to? More than anything else, isn't that what we want our reputation to be? Even deeper than being generous or being nice or being a good friend. We want to be Jesus people. We want to be telling others about Jesus. So then we come to 19 and it reads differently. His brother's going to travel to do this collection. But we put this all together. All that we've seen on generosity and the fact that he's well known for proclaiming Jesus in the gospel, we then say ministry is ultimately all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes back to what we saw in 16, but thanks be to God. We want to declare what God has done for us in Christ. And so verse 19 talks about how they're going to do this act of grace, right? They're going to bring money. They're going to care for physical needs. That's great. It will be an act of grace, but ultimately that's meant to point back to a greater grace, the greatest grace, Jesus's work. The greatest grace is that we would see people come to know Jesus by faithfully proclaiming the gospel. That has to be front and center as we're talking about generosity in this section. No matter what else we're doing in ministering to others, it only ultimately comes back to proclaiming the saving message of Jesus Christ. This whole section is making this point. I know we're taking bite-sized pieces, but the whole section repeatedly is making this point in different ways. That the taking up of this collection will only be effective if it highlights the greater generosity of Jesus giving up his life in love to save sinners. The framing here is what reminds us of Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 15 again. He says, this is what's of first importance, that Jesus died and rose to save us from our sins. First importance is not caring for physical needs or bringing money to this hurting church. It's repentance and faith. It's helping people follow Jesus. Things like collecting money and generosity ultimately are meant to shine and point forward to that greater end. Note then further in these two purposes in 19. First, it says, for the glory of the Lord himself. And second, it's to show our or their goodwill. There's this interesting contrast then in 18 and 19, where though they send a brother who's famous among all the churches, it says here they're doing it for the glory of the Lord. Again, that tells me that this can't be fame in a worldly sense. For to acquire earthly fame and say we're prioritizing that, that would be to steal God's glory and not work for his glory alone. We want to see people follow Jesus, not us, so that God's glory is the one that has grown as people enjoy and worship him. But then it does also say they want to show goodwill to others. So why then do we do ministry? Why do we care for people? Why do we want to see people follow Jesus? It's both for the glory of God and for their own good. Again, that might be material good at sometimes, but even more, it's spiritual good. Helping them follow Jesus and caring for them well. So then, in summary on the second point, what then does the second brother chosen to go to Corinth teach us? Well, he teaches us the importance of gospel centrality as we think about our lives and the mission of God. Do not see physical blessing and generosity to be divorced from spiritual blessing, spiritual generosity. Rather, physical blessing, caring for each other in the church, caring for outside of the church, is meant to point forward and serve the ultimate end of bringing spiritual blessing, both in sharing the gospel with unbelievers and helping believers follow Jesus. So as we continue in this section, you know, we're talking about generosity. Don't get bogged down on it, because remember, generosity is first a response to God's grace that has saved us. That then teaches us the logic and what follows, that if we're seeking to be generous with others, it ultimately is meant to point back to something greater, and that's God's grace that we've received in Christ. All of it being centered on the gospel, finding that is our hope and good news. Finally, let's look at number three, our third brother, diligence through testing. Brother number three teaches us diligence through testing. So before we get to the third description, note what Paul says in 20 and 21. He says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So Paul wants to make sure that they're blameless in how they go about collecting this money in Corinth and taking it to Jerusalem. So we've already, in 2 Corinthians 8, we've already talked about the temptation of money and some of the warnings in the New Testament. The New Testament portrays money as particularly dangerous, saying that if we begin to love it, that can lead to a whole host of other sins. Matthew 6 says, you cannot serve God and money. So because of that, church leaders are then given clear instruction on how to be careful with and steward money well. With all that said, Paul is saying, we're taking course specifically to make sure that we handle this money well and we do so blamelessly as we administer this gift. So the context as we think about this day helps us think why this is necessary. We take sending money for granted for how easy it is today, right? You wire money between banks, you could send a check in the mail, right? You can pay online, all sorts of things. That's what we know. But think about back then. Paul would have had to take this physically large sum of money, like it's in a box, it's a bunch of coins, what is that? And take it some 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. You can't search Jerusalem church on Venmo, right? It doesn't work that way. Well, that then puts a whole new lens on the issue. It would require faith from the people in Corinth that Paul and his ministry associates here were going to faithfully and rightly deliver the money. Had to be handled with accountability. So this story then gives us a window into how important accountability with money is in the church. Because yes, the money in that sense is important, but even more it's important because every dollar represents a dollar that was generously given by someone for the mission. So it's paramount that it's to be used wisely with good stewardship. Because a passage like this, we then take this seriously. So Paul says we're doing all of this so that we're blameless. That no one would say, hey, Paul, like what? Why is there less money now than there was when it was sent? No, he wants to have a clear conscience with appropriate checks and balances. That has to be the case then for churches and ministry leaders as we were talking about generosity. Just wanted to say that from those verses. He says, why then in verse 21? He says, for we aim at what's honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Just as we saw how 19 ministries for the glory of God and the good of others, so our ministry is to be honorable both to God and to other people. Obviously, honoring God comes first, right? We exist to honor him in everything, meaning we do everything with honesty and purity and trustworthiness and so on. But we also then, the text says, want to be honorable to others. That's where Paul is speaking of accountability. He wants to be able to look the Corinthians in the eye and say, yes, we did this blamelessly. Yes, we did this honorably. This is different than doing things just to please people or because we fear people. No, it's simply because we want to be above reproach in all of our dealings as Christians. Because we don't want anything we do to tarnish the name of Christ and his work in our lives. Interestingly, we've already seen this in Paul's sending of the second brother, right? He sends his brother who's well known, has a good reputation, so that he can be honorable as he's doing this work that God has called him to. Which leads finally to the third brother. What do we learn? Verse 22. And with them we're sending our brother whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence. This fits the context of honorable practice and accountability. There'll be several trustworthy men who are given these funds. But notice what the description says further. Verse 18, he's the brother, but here we find he's our brother. This guy's a partner in the gospel. He's close relationship with Paul. He's this trusted friend who's clearly a follower of Christ. Paul has this level of respect so he can commend him. We notice then that he's also found to be earnest, that we saw was both enthusiasm and diligence. But what's different between him and Titus? It says that this brother has been tested, and through that testing, he's been found to be more earnest in these matters. He's now more earnest than ever, it says. So this brother's earnest, right? He's both enthusiastic, eager, he's diligent, but more than the eagerness of someone who just doesn't know what he's getting into, it says he's been tested and still found to be earnest. Scripture speaks a lot about testing in the Christian life. Maybe sometimes suffering or difficult circumstances, temptation. But either way, whatever's going on here, Paul is saying that this man has gone through the fire in some way. And what it has produced is an earnestness where he's both diligent and eager. I think a lot of times suffering can make us pessimistic or even jade us in some ways. Instead, it says that his testing actually moved him to further excitement. He wants to continue to serve Christ in this way. So again, this is just a description of Paul, these men he's calling. But from this description, we can learn some things. I think this one gives us a word about testing. What's our first thought when we suffer in hard times? So easily just like, get this away from me as quick as possible. Let me move out of this hard season. And that's a fair reaction in a lot of ways. But there may be a better one biblically. What if we instead thought, like the progression here, what if God is refining me? What if God is testing me that like metal or an Navy SEAL or a diamond, I would be proven stronger on the other side of his work? That then, like this brother, we'd be more prepared to serve God in eager diligence out of what he's taught us through it all. That leads then to a second application for our lives and for our mission. As we try to live out 16 through 18 and try to faithfully proclaim the gospel and we're excited, a lot of times we'll find that it doesn't go very well. Maybe people just aren't interested in Jesus. Maybe you share with a neighbor or a friend or even trying to talk to your own family members or children. And they echo the words of Pharaoh in Exodus 5:2, who basically says, "Who is God and why should I care?" They don't want to hear the gospel. So when that happens, what do? Do we take our proverbial ball and go home and exit the mission of God? No, we continue in eagerness, but we understand that when it doesn't go well, when people aren't interested, that's not all loss. Because instead, it will help mature us and push us through trials. Let all of this produce diligence in us that we'd ultimately lead to continued eagerness to serve Christ. So wrapping up here, we've seen the progression through these three people whom Paul is sending. We've seen what it teaches us about ministry. We want God-given enthusiasm, gospel centrality, and diligence through testing. Let's see how Paul ends here in 23 and 24. He says, "As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." These verses help us conclude by saying it's bigger than these three guys. These three guys are just a window into something more. There are three truths here that we finish with, and this is what it's ultimately about. First, partnering together in the gospel. Paul refers to Titus as his partner and fellow worker. Paul, another place, thanks to Philippians in Philippians 1:5, because of your partnership in the gospel. More than anything else, we're called to play a role in the mission of God to seek and save the lost. And as we do so, we're partnering together in the gospel. Partnering language tells us both that we are important in doing this and that it's about way more than us. Let us live lives of both. Second, we learn that they're, when it says they're the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. These men are messengers. They're from the churches. What's their message? Their message is the glory of Christ. The church is only properly the church when the drum we consistently beat is the glory of Christ. The eternally ruling and reigning both from time past and now and forever, Son of God who died and was resurrected to save sinners. That's our hope. That's our message. Recall 2 weeks ago, we said the glory of Christ is our ultimate treasure. It will take the rest of our lives here and the rest of eternity to fully dwell on and appreciate who he is, the glory of Christ. It cannot grow old. It will not fade. It won't become dim. This is everything. And so verse 24 then ends and speaks of how they're going to give proof of the churches that are loved. This is how the glory of Christ, the gospel of Christ must shine forth. Sometimes it shines through generosity, yes, but even more so through proclamation of the message, the salvation he's brought. So as we close here, we say, okay, more than anything, we want you to know and experience this glory of Christ. I referenced Psalm 34 this morning. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste, see, experience the glory of Christ. We want our lives and our ministries from this text to be pointers to the glory of Christ, that we would be small radiations of the great light himself. He came to earth as light of the world into a great world of darkness, that anyone who is in darkness who comes to this light would have eternal life and light themselves. Christ is infinitely glorious. If you don't know him this morning, stop seeking lesser lights. They won't satisfy. Come in faith to the only one who's worthy of your life, and find that as you do so, you receive both forgiveness of sin and eternal blessing in him. So Christians, we've looked at these descriptions this morning. I pray that our lives would be saturated by them all. that we'd have a God-given eagerness to help other people follow Jesus. Why? But thanks be to God, what he's worked in us. That we'd have desire to have reputations as Jesus people as we tell others about him. And that we'd have a diligence that's produced by following God, whether in thick or thin. As we do so in it all, let us never waver from our ultimate message and ultimate hope, both to know Christ and to make him known. Ultimately, because the text says, he is the glorious one and he's worth it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these truths from your word. And we just ask as we head into a new week that you would be with us and give us desire, that you pour out into our hearts both of eagerness and of diligence to communicate the truth of your gospel to those around us. Help us to follow you in such a way that we want that. We don't want people around us to just continue to be lost, and we don't want to not exercise influence even on each other in the church, but instead we want to help others follow you because of the work you've done in our lives. Lord, be with us to that end, motivate us, give us enthusiasm to that end. Ultimately, that your glory would shine forth through us. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.